Now the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Philemon is a simple letter of deep pathos, and the more you read it, the more you'll appreciate this, a letter of exquisite tact. In the midst of great books of weighty doctrine, this is a fragment whose appeal is in the pictures that it conjures, rather than in the precise definitions of the faith in which the Apostle Paul usually traded. Philemon was a man of considerable social stature, a prominent member of the church in the city of Colossae, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Now the word Onesimus, and this has to be understood if you're going to understand the whole epistle, because this epistle is largely a play upon the word Onesimus. The word Onesimus means profitable, though clearly this particular slave did not live up to his name when he was with Philemon, because he was certainly not very profitable to him. It would appear that he defrauded his master and then ran off, ending up in the throngs of the city of Rome, where Paul was being held a prisoner. In some way, possibly because conviction had set in, possibly through fear of being found out, or as some commentators think, and I believe this is not reading too much between the lines, that in the mercy of God, one day amidst the throngs of Rome, he came face to face with Epaphras, who had come from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul, and possibly through him was brought under the ministry of the apostle during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. At any rate, Onesimus came under the personal ministry of the apostle Paul, and great were the results, because the Lord laid hold of the heart of this runaway slave, made him a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately Onesimus began to live up to his name, and he became very profitable to Paul in the bonds and fellowship of the gospel. So much so indeed that the apostle would love to have kept him by him there in Rome. Now it says something when you have such a list at the end of this epistle: Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. They were at that particular time with Paul. And yet he would dearly love to have kept this new Christian, Onesimus, this runaway slave, but rather decided to send him back to his legal master. Roman law was extremely severe on runaway slaves, even to the point of putting them to torture and to death. And Roman law equally made it illegal to harbor a runaway slave. I think that though those things are not specifically mentioned in the text here, they must have been in the mind of the apostle. The safety of Onesimus must have weighed with Paul. But greater still than that, there was his desire to induce Philemon to free this slave. And that, above all things, led him to send Onesimus back to Colossae. Now with him, he sent Tychicus. You read that in chapter 4, verse 2 of the epistle to the Colossians. And together, Tychicus and Onesimus carried the Colossian epistle to the church in Colossae. Onesimus also carried this personal letter from the Apostle Paul, addressed chiefly to Philemon, but also meant for the eyes of his family and for the church which met in his house. As you read it, with any understanding, you'll see that it is, in the nicest sense of the word, a begging letter. The apostle was not a proud man and was very, very happy to take his place humbly before Onesimus, pleading. As an apostle, he could have commanded Philemon to do what he desired in this matter. However, as Paul the aged, now the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he pleaded the cause of Onesimus, whom, said he, I have begotten in my bonds. Paul was requesting Philemon to do 3 things. First of all, he requested him to receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul himself. Second, he requested him to place any debt against the name of Onesimus to Paul's personal account. And he said, I, and the I in the original text is emphatic, I will repay it. Though with quite a bit of charm and not a little humor. He immediately reminds him, put that to my account, but don't forget, you owe me a lot, even your own soul. In other words, he's saying, brother, cancel the debt. And then the third thing he's asking of Philemon is to treat Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother beloved. Now, in Colossians 4, verse 1, in the general epistle to the church, Paul wrote to all slave-holding masters, and he gave them a general order. If I could give the words of Colossians 4:1 their literal meaning, it doesn't make the nicest translation, but he is saying that all masters should supply justice and equity to all their slaves. That was the general order from the apostle. At the very least, no matter what Roman law permitted, Philemon had to do that to Onesimus. This was his Christian duty. But Paul wanted more than mere duty from Philemon. He wanted more than basic justice from Philemon. He wanted grace. And that's why he said, I'm sending this slave back to you in order that you may receive him, not as a slave any longer, but as a brother. But even that was not enough. In verse 21, Paul says he has confidence in Philemon's obedience that he would do even more. That can only mean one thing, and it certainly would have meant only one thing to Philemon, and that was that Paul expected him to give Onesimus his entire legal freedom. Now that must have sounded a very extreme request to the people of those days. But Paul was using this God-given opportunity to begin to educate them and the entire Church of Jesus Christ as to how the gospel was going to attack the evil of slavery and the hellish trade in the souls of men. Greek and Roman society ran on slave labor. In fact, the number of slaves in most cities outnumbered the number of free citizens from anything from 4 to 10 or even 20 to 1. And more than that in some places. Masters had absolute rights over their slaves, who, according to Roman law, had no rights whatsoever. They were the mere chattels of their owners, and those owners had no responsibility to them whatsoever, except what they perceived would make the slaves more useful or more profitable. But you see, no matter what Roman law permitted, the question was, how could a Christian possess a Christian brother as he would possess a lump of stone, or an animal on the hoof? How could a Christian make one who is Christ's free man his slave? Roman law saw no difficulty in those things, just as the laws of many nations to this very day. For do not imagine for one moment that slavery is a matter of history. It is not. Roman law saw no difficulty with those things. But Paul expected Philemon to live not by Roman law, but by the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in doing this, Paul recognized that Philemon would undoubtedly make a loss in a worldly sense. He was going to lose property. He was going to lose free labor. He was going to lose money, even the money that Onesimus had stolen from him. Paul addresses that in verse 20. He says, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord." The words there literally mean, "Brother, I wish to make a profit off you." There's a good translation because actually the literal force feels to convey the idea that Paul did want to rejoice in this. So the translation is good. But the literal force here is, I want to make a profit of you. I acknowledge you're going to lose out in this. But there are some things that are more valuable than money. And the bodies and souls of men are among them. Actually, Paul's choice of words in verse 20 is a lovely touch. The Greek verb in this verse 20, the first line, "Let me have joy of thee," is just another form of the word Onesimus. So that I don't think we'd be pushing it too far to say that we may paraphrase. There's a play in the word here, and it's just as if Paul were saying to Philemon, he's saying, "Brother, be an Onesimus unto me. Don't think in terms of worldly profit, but think in terms of spiritual and eternal profit. Treat this runaway slave as you would treat me if I were to come today. Treat him no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Forgive all his debt. And if you want your money back," though I think like Martin Luther, when he challenged the apostates to disprove the virgin birth, he'd have to say, "I don't know where on earth I'm going to get the money, but if you want the money back, I'll pay it. And give the man his freedom." I don't for one moment think that Paul was disappointed in Philemon's response. When Paul finally got to revisit Colossae, as I'm sure he did, verse 22 certainly shows that he expected to. When he finally got to revisit Colossae, I have no doubt that he found the ex-master and the ex-slave equally profitable to Christ and his church in the bonds of the gospel's love and service. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a book not of big theological definitions, but of beautiful pictures. And I think as you read it now again with the background in mind, you'll be able to see some of those pictures and perhaps be able to imagine some that are not actually delineated for us. There's the picture of a thieving runaway slave skulking through the streets of the city of Rome, where thousands of other slaves were doing the same thing, hoping and trusting that he would avoid detection. There's the constant gnawing of fear. Will somebody see me? Will somebody turn me in? The criminal on the run and the gallows at the end of the run. Then there's Paul, a prisoner, laboring, not initially to restore Onesimus to Philemon, but laboring to bring Onesimus to Christ. And then what a picture. Can you see Paul, the prisoner there, and the Roman soldiers standing by? And there he is with a slave. Those soldiers wouldn't understand. What does this man want to take time with a slave for? Why would he want to spend time with a man who is only meat for the executioner? Yet you can see the great apostle, I would say undoubtedly the greatest scholar, the greatest theologian, the greatest preacher in the world in his day, humbly bowing beside this runaway slave, to lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a picture of transformation when the slave becomes the servant of Christ and immediately is profitable in the gospel. There's the picture of his return, Onesimus' return to Colossae, with all the uncertainty that that entailed. You can picture Philemon's amazement as Onesimus comes back with Tychicus, not in bonds, but absolutely freely. Not now as an enemy, but as a brother in Christ. And perhaps the most powerful of all the pictures here, and one of the most powerful pictures in all the New Testament, is of Philemon and Onesimus worshiping and working not as master and slave, but as equals and as brothers in Jesus Christ. A book then with lovely pictures. So I want us to think of the message of this book as simply pictures of triumphant grace. That's why we sang our hymn 235 today. Pictures of triumphant grace. Now, you'll see a picture of triumphant grace in four places here through this epistle. First of all, in the life of Onesimus. As I've indicated, he was a slave. He was not only a slave, he was a thief. And he was a runaway, condemned by the law to torture and death if his master so decided. And then this slave suddenly is transformed by the renewing, saving grace of God. There is a point in his life where the runaway thief and slave bows the knee to Jesus Christ and is absolutely, instantaneously, and irrevocably transformed. He's a new creature in Christ. We see this new creature now blossoming out in Christian fruitfulness. We see this new creature growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can stand amongst great men of God. His name can be named right alongside some of the leading servants of Christ in the New Testament. He's making tremendous giant steps in the faith so that Paul, the greatest of all Christ's servants, longs to have him by his side. Paul is at home in his company. Paul can talk with him. He can work with him. He can pray with him. He can fellowship with him. My, what a transformation. What a triumph of the grace of God. That triumph is nowhere more clearly seen than in Onesimus' willingness to return to Colossae to face his past, to make restitution if his master so decided, even with his very life. He had no guarantees. He had a letter from Paul and no guarantees. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the testimony of Christ, even though both he and Paul could argue and would argue that the whole institution of holding him a slave was a hellish invention, yet, for the sake of Jesus Christ, he would go back, possibly at the cost of his life. That's the power of grace in the life of Onesimus. And that power of grace, I believe, could you follow him beyond this epistle? Some traditions have sought to do that, but the name Onesimus was common enough in ancient times not to allow us to give too much credence to the other so-called histories that placed Onesimus as a minister of the gospel here and there in the ancient church. But could we follow him beyond this? You would see this runaway slave living out his days as a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, in a sense, the testimony of Onesimus is the testimony of every Christian. Slaves of sin, thieves who have taken every good gift of God and have turned it to the service of the devil. Runaways from divine justice, under condemnation of eternal death. And yet one day the grace of God caught up with us, brought us to our knees and to the place of repentance, washed us in the precious blood of the Lamb, put away our guilt and our sin and our shame, brought us from darkness to light, from death to life, from damnation to justification, reconciled us to God, and made us profitable in the service of Christ. When you think of it, the God who could call the angels to his service and send them in his commissions would take guilty, hell-deserving, wretched sinners such as you and I and make us profitable in the service of Jesus Christ. There's triumphant grace for you in the life of Onesimus. If you're in this meeting this morning with a life that's out of control, as this man's was, with a soul that's as black as the darkness of hell, as this man's was, with a heart that's alienated from God and at enmity with God, then I tell you that there is mighty, soul-saving, life-transforming power in the gospel of God. At a particular point in history, the whole New Testament transcends history. And it's not stuck in its historical and cultural environment. But Paul was. Paul was a child of his age. Left to himself, I don't think for one moment Paul would have transcended the norms of his age. It was grace that made him transcend those norms. Paul looked at Onesimus and he didn't see a slave on the run. He saw a soul on its way to hell and he longed to see that soul saved. Now it's very easy for us to say that. But even the greatest philosophers in ancient times had no such concept. The two greatest of the Greek philosophers, I suppose, were Aristotle and Plato. Aristotle used all the mighty powers of his great intellect to define the institution of slavery and to spell out the intrinsic worthlessness of slaves. And even Plato's Republic wrought right into the fabric of what he thought was the ideal society, the institution of slavery. They could see no value in a slave. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. Now, Paul lived in times when the philosophy of such men had formed the whole moral climate. They had formed even the religious beliefs. But Paul did not fall for that nonsense. And when this man, Onesimus, stood before him, Paul did not look upon him as a slave, but as a soul. You see, Paul, unlike Aristotle and Plato and all the rest of them, Paul knew his own heart. And Paul knew his own plague. And he also knew that the grace and power of God that could save him could save anybody. He himself was a recipient of grace. Paul had no illusions about himself. When he looked at Onesimus, he saw a man who was not one whit more worthy of hell than he was. When he looked inside himself, he saw the power of grace. He saw what the transforming gospel of Christ could do. And so as he felt the grace of God, he had a great love for souls as souls. He didn't care who they were, what their station was, what their background was, what their nation was, what their race was, what their religion was. He had a great love for souls as souls. He wasn't particularly worried about their legal position. He wasn't particularly worried about their condition in society. He wasn't even particularly worried about the strictures of the law against him for harboring this slave for the time that he needed to have him in order to win him for Christ. Paul had grace in his heart. And the man, I tell you, who feels grace in his own soul, the man who feels the miracle of saving grace in his own soul, is a man who will always have a love for the souls of others. People who can give up sinners and let them go to hell without a thought, without a care. Churches that can sit back and let the perishing perish. And what does it matter to us? I say those people in those churches have little or no experience themselves of the power of triumphant grace. When you have felt the grace of God, you're going to have a love for souls. Oh, may God give us a passion for souls. The passion for souls, some people think, comes through lurid descriptions of their debased condition. Well, that may stir you for a moment or two, but no more. The passion for souls, some people think, comes from a burden about hell, and a vision of hell. Well, that certainly is better. William Booth used to pray that his Salvation Army officers or cadets could get a vision of hell and make them burn forever. But you know, even that will not last. There's one thing will give you a love for souls, and that is a knowledge of the love of Christ for you. When you feel how deep in sin you were by nature, when you feel how wretched and unclean you yourself are by nature, when you see yourself as a candidate for hell and you're worth nothing by virtue of any goodness in yourself, that your only worth is bestowed by the gracious hand of God, and when you see that Christ came to save you, then, my friend, His love will kindle a love for souls within your heart. The old time preachers, half of them were Arminian, half of them were holiness. But, well, not quite half, for there were still a few Calvinists who talked the same way. But they used to pray that the Lord would live his life through them. That the Lord would love the souls of men through them. That the Lord would look at men through their eyes. In other words, they're saying, Lord, so possess my mind that I think of people as Christ thinks of them. I look on sinners as Christ looks on them. I look in the great cities of this world as Christ looked in the cities of his day. I weep o'er the erring one with the tears of Christ. I have the burden that broke the heart of the Savior for sinners that are going down to hell. I tell you, my friend, Paul had a love for souls, even the most debased and the most despised. God forgive us. God forgive us for the hardness of our hearts. Then the grace of God is seen in Paul in a second way, and that is that he treated others as the Lord had treated him. You look at verse 17 to verse 19, you have one of the loveliest passages in all the New Testament. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now watch it carefully. The verb in verse 18, put that on mine account, appears only one other time in the New Testament, and it's Romans 5:13. And it's translated rightly, impute. And that's one of the key verses, one of the key words in Paul's whole description and discussion of the doctrine of justification. Impute. Now keep that in mind as you read verse 17 and 18 again. Dr. Scofield has a beautiful note in the Scofield Bible at this particular point. And this is what he says. Verse 17 and 18 perfectly illustrate imputation. Receive him as myself. That is, reckon to him my merit. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. That is, reckon to me his demerit. There, my friend, is, there is, in summary form, the whole doctrine of justification. Paul had felt this. Paul had experienced this. Indeed, this was the heart of the whole ministry of the apostle. You read the letters of Paul, and he's constantly preaching justification. He's preaching the two great points. What are they? Christ Jesus says, Father, reckon the demerit of the sinner to me, and reckon my merit to him. Lord, make me sin for him, and make him righteousness in me. Lord, let me bear the shame and the agony and the suffering and the punishment. And let him, the poor sinner who believes in me, let him enter in to all that I purchase by my righteousness. Imputation. Counter imputation. Impute, says Christ. Impute my righteousness to the believer. And do it on the basis that you have imputed his guilt to me. That's the glory of the gospel. Imputation. Paul loved that theme. He preached it constantly. Some of the greatest texts in the New Testament are Paul making clear the glories of imputation of our sin to Christ. And Christ's righteousness to us. He felt it. Now, since Paul felt that so much himself, how could he treat other people by a different standard? Paul treated Onesimus as Christ had treated him. I would say that is one of the greatest triumphs of grace in a man's life that ever you'll see. When we deal with other people as Christ has dealt with us. The golden rule given in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 12 and 7, you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is a wonderful rule of life. We ought never to forget it. You treat other people as you would have them treat you, and do not treat them as you would not have them treat you. But here the apostle lifts it even further. And he says, I will treat other people as God in Christ has treated me. If only we could grasp that. What vast ramifications in the home. You know, if husbands and wives could grasp that, you'd have one of the happiest results, not only in the home, but in the church and in society generally. For the first class to go out of a job would be the marriage counselors. You wouldn't need them. It'd be gone. That day can't come fast enough for me. They'd be gone. Why? When in the home you live your life in the constant realization of what Christ has done for you, and you look at your partner in life as being in Christ, and you see the mighty grace that Christ has bestowed upon them, and you treat them as being in Christ, and you treat them as Christ has treated you, man, there's nothing will get over your grumpiness and your bad temper and your fleshliness and your pride and your argumentation. There's nothing will get over those things quite so quickly and quite so comprehensively as understanding that Christ has so treated me, and I treat my husband or my wife. You think of it in the church. Could we only treat each other as we are conscious of how Christ treated us? What a difference it would make. The same goes for public life, whether it's in employment or in any other part of public life. Treat others as Christ has treated us. That's grace. And then there's a third way in which grace is pictured in the life of the apostle, and that is that he saw every circumstance as an opportunity for service. You see, Paul by this time, he says, was an old man. He says he's Paul the aged, and also now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ. His great labors for the gospel had been cut short. Indeed, for some years now, he had lain a prisoner, first in Judea, and now after an arduous journey in Rome. Now, to the human gaze, and I have to say, according to many preachers, it was all a great defeat. There are some preachers who find great fault with Paul in ever going up to Jerusalem and say he was willfully, wantonly disobedient, and he ruined the final years of his ministry and spent years in jail that he should have been out preaching. I have to say that I stand aghast at the arrogance of pipsqueak preachers who are so wonderful that if they died tomorrow, the world would never know they'd been here, who can stand in such judgment on the apostle, especially when in the midst of all those circumstances, the Lord had nothing but words of encouragement to him. But anyway, to some it looked like defeat. We might well have expected to visit Paul in Rome and find him frustrated and angry and chafing at his inactivity. But no, we'd have found a totally different type of person. You see, Paul looked at things through grace. He says, I'm a prisoner, yes, but I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's how to look at it. It's not Nero who sent me to Rome. It's not even Festus who sent me to Rome. It's not the Jewish leaders who sent me to Rome. He says, it is Christ who sent me to Rome. Because Acts 3:23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, fear not, you're going to bear witness to me in Rome. So the Lord sent me here, says Paul. And then as he wrote in his second imprisonment, and I have no doubt he felt it here in his first imprisonment, 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, he says, I am in bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So here he is now, he's in jail, here's a man who had been used to great activity on the stretch for God constantly, seeing churches built and souls saved, constant revival, and now he's shut up in a much smaller sphere of service. But he says, I'm here because Christ is sovereign. Christ sent me here to be a witness for him. His word is not bound. So I will keep working for Christ, whatever the circumstances. And whether I'm winning 100 or 1,000 today for Christ, or whether I'm winning 1 today for Christ, I'm happy to serve the Lord wherever he has put me. That's Paul's attitude. The result, one day, the runaway slave came into his presence, and Paul pointed him to Christ. As he says, he begot him in his bonds. Here indeed is grace. You know, when you think of it, we are all creatures of reaction. You think of your circumstances and your reaction to those circumstances. It's true, I think, of us all. The man who overcomes this by faith in Christ overcomes just about everything else. But we react to circumstances so much that the slightest change in our circumstances leads to a great change in our mood. And a great change in our mood leads to a great change in our ability to pray, or our ability to study, or our ability to witness, or our ability to stand. I was thinking of this the other day. I was down in my study and I was praying about this, because there had been one very tiny change. Nobody else knew a thing in the world about it, and it wasn't anything that anybody should know. But one little change in circumstances, and as it turned out, not for a very long time. But I found it depressing, distressing, and frustrating. And as I got before the Lord, I had to realize this, and I had to confess it. Lord, here's something that's nothing, and yet my reaction to it is out of all proportion. And I think the Lord allowed that to happen, allowed me to see it, because in a way, that's the summary of most Christians' lives. We're rejoicing in the Lord today, but tomorrow we lose $50. Now, to you, $50 mightn't be a lot, but to a lot of the rest of us, $50 might be quite a lot to lose. You lose $50, and suddenly our hearts and our boots. God has forsaken us. Why did God allow that to happen? Blah, blah, blah. And we're out of sorts. We quit praying, except to pray for the $50 back. All the rest of it. But tell me, is the grace of God any less the grace of God? Is the merit of the blood any less? Is the love and mercy and kindness of the Savior any less? Is the assurance of heaven any less? The grace to accept our circumstances as dispensed by the hand of a sovereign Lord, in order that we may use every circumstance for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, is triumphant grace indeed. So we see the triumph of grace in Onesimus. We see it in the life of Paul. Very quickly, we see it in the life of Philemon. When Paul wrote to Philemon, he was already a saved man. Verse 5 to 7, grace had made him a man of God. I haven't time to preach through those verses, but you have a good look and see the picture of what a man of God ought to be. He's a man of love. Yes, let's emphasize that. That's not a feminine virtue, that's a manly virtue. We've got everything turned in its head. It's not to say that women are not to be marked by love, but I think foreseeing that this would be one of the more tender things left to the women, the New Testament is very careful to tell husbands, love your wives. Never tells wives to love their husbands. You ever notice that? New Testament never commands a wife to love her husband. I don't think that's because she's not supposed to. I think it's just that Paul realized that normally they do, despite the brutes, they do. But he says, husbands, love your wives. And he says to this man, you're a man marked by love, and you're a man marked by faith toward Christ and toward the saints. And let me just interject here. Don't kid yourself that you have love for Christ if you do not have love for the saints. Don't kid yourself that you're living by faith in Christ if your faith is not affecting the life of the saints. There is no such thing as us living in fellowship with God if we're living out of fellowship with God's people. The apostle says, this is you, a man of God. I'll not go on through the next couple of verses to show you what a man of God ought to be. But grace had made him a great man of God. Verse 1 and 2, grace had given him a godly home. You have in verse 1, Philemon, a dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Then there is Apphia. I think there's no reason to doubt that she was his wife. Archippus, most commentators believe to be his son. But certainly according to Colossians, he would have been the pastor of the church in Colossae. So grace had given this man salvation. Grace had given him a godly home. Now Paul was saying the grace that has begun a good work in you is going to triumph in a greater way than ever. And I believe it did. Grace enabled Philemon to live above the demands of the flesh. You see, Philemon was not one bit different from you and me. Just see Onesimus returning. What's your first reaction? There's that rascal, let me get my hands on him. Right? I heard a preacher say, if I could work miracles, what I would do. If I could work miracles when I wanted. This particular preacher was a black man, so he said, what do you think I would say to Mr. Ku Klux Klan? Do you think I would do a miracle to make him better? I would say, die. So, we know what kind of a man he is. His skin was a different color than Mr. KKK, but his heart was exactly the same. Then he said about a person who would drive out in front of him at an intersection. If I had a miracle power, I would just suspend them in the air and I'd leave them there to rot for a while. Man's an idiot, of course. But he's showing his heart. He's showing his heart. And Philemon really was just human. And when he would see this man, Onesimus, come, and the flesh would get up and the flesh would say, this is what I'm going to do. Just as in your heart, the same thing happens. In your home, the same thing happens. The flesh gets up. That's the trouble. When homes get into trouble, it's not because there's a lack of power in the gospel. It's because men and women who name the name of Jesus Christ are living by the flesh and not by the faith. It's the same in a church. When a church divides itself, it's because Christians are living by the flesh and not by the faith. But this man was being asked, and I believe he definitely did obey with joy, to live above the flesh. Then he was asked to do something that's maybe even more difficult. And that is to live above the demands of his, quote, rights. He could turn to the page of Roman law, which said Onesimus had no right to freedom. In fact, if Philemon spared his life, Onesimus should stand grateful to him for the rest of his days. He could turn to the very page of Roman law and say, there is the law. That is my civil right. Paul says, away with your civil right and start living by faith. It's one of the hardest things for people to get beyond what carnal men have defined as their rights. Rights. Well, that's one of the buzzwords of the 20th century. I don't know who it was said it first. It's been said, I suppose, a million times since, but There's so much emphasis today on rights that nobody seems to be at all interested in duty. Ah, my right for this, my right for that, my right for the other thing. Look, if we're going to go through our life, and I'm not saying that there are no rights that are worth standing up for, there are, and they're clearly defined in the Word of God, and they're clearly set forth in Scripture. Let's stand where the Bible stands. But out of personal gain and personal greed, when we simply stand up for our rights, no matter what the cost, no matter what the hurt to others, no matter what's involved, when we start to do that, we start denying the gospel. Philemon knew the triumph of grace because he lived above even the demands of his rights, and he glorified God. Listen, this is the heart of it all. He glorified God by a godliness that was incomprehensible to the world around him. That's always the mark of the man who's walking in fellowship with the Lord. The godliness of a Christian will be incomprehensible to the world around him. The triumph of grace. Can I finish very quickly by saying that we must move from the lives of the individuals, Onesimus, Paul, and Philemon, to see the triumph of grace in the life of the church. You see, the church met in Philemon's house. The man who's probably his son was the pastor. Philemon was a leading member. There were other slave-holding masters probably in the church. But if not, there were certainly other masters' slaves in the church. Colossians 3:22 makes it clear the church had slaves in its membership. But do you see what that says immediately? The church also received slaves. It saw them as precious souls, and it gave them a full membership in the church of Jesus Christ. That was one place, no matter what society dictated, that was one place where there were no second-class citizens, or no citizens and non-citizens. They worshiped together as equals before God. That was already happening in the church in Colossae. They saw their fellowship as being in Christ, and they saw it as not fragmented by the divisions of contemporary society. I would like to have all day to follow. There'd be a lot more than half the trouble in churches is the garbage that people bring from outside to the inside, and they transplant the nonsense of the world inside the church in a multitude of areas of life. We bring the pressures, we bring the mores, we bring the desires of the world into the church. The divisions that are caused by contemporary society, we allow to fragment what should be the unbreakable fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this picture. There's a free man. And in Roman law, to be a free man, to be a citizen, meant as much, and indeed, because of the contrast of the law's dealings with non-citizens, it meant far more. Let me give you an example. Here in the United States, most of you are citizens. I am not a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of the United Kingdom. Don't ask me the reasons why. I'll tell you that some other day. But really, except for small areas that do not affect the vast majority of people, the law treats you no differently than it treats me. Now you can vote. If that's a big joy to you, the Lord bless you. I have not lost any sleep over the idea that I have no responsibility whatsoever for what's going to be going on in the White House in the next few years. So, you can vote. But you get the same speeding tickets as I don't. I want you to get that part. You're amenable to the same standard of law. You have the same standards under the law of punishment as I would. That wasn't so in Roman times. To be a citizen gave you the full protection of the law. To be anything else, you could be whipped and tortured. And that was how you were examined to make confession before they put you to death. Yet you see there in the church of Colossae, there's a free man. And there's a slave. There's a man with money, with position, with everything that the world counts dear. And there's a man whom the law says is nothing, is worth nothing, and has nothing. He's no more worthwhile than a flea or a dog. And yet they sit together. They drink the same cup of communion. They celebrate the same glorious love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, that's one of the most powerful pictures in the whole New Testament. And I want to tell you, that's the picture that changed the big picture of the whole world. Because the church was under the law, and yet it lived above the law. The result of that was that the grace of God in the lives of Christians like these ultimately changed the entire land and the entire law. Now, the early church did not, and this some people find difficult to understand. The early church did not set out to address the social evils of the day as a primary target. They did not have the legal frameworks that we have nowadays. So they had no protests. They didn't write letters to their senators. They didn't make changing the society a primary target, at least changing it by legal means. If they had done that, the church would immediately have become a mere political and social pressure group, and it would have been dispensed with as such. But rather, the early Christians had confidence in the power of the gospel to transform lives in such numbers as to change the entire fabric of society. And you know, let me tell you something. When you're seeing 3,000 people saved in a day, and 5,000 people saved in another day, and when you can go into a town and in one day see enough people saved to see a church started, and when that church in a very short time is seeing other churches started, so that from becoming a very small group of people, you are spreading, proliferating at a tremendous rate across the entire known world, you can have confidence what we are doing. While it's not a political pressure group, while it's not a societal group for change, it is nonetheless powerful in the hand of God. And if we keep at preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, we will see changes that nobody else could affect. That's the confidence they had. And I want to tell you, their confidence was not misplaced. Because it was not through political groups, was not through the philosophers, was through the preachers of the gospel that the entire Roman Empire was changed and ultimately that the whole system of its slavery fell to the ground. I trust we'll get that lesson. There are things that we can do because, as I've said, we have a different legal and constitutional framework within which to work. And if you can write your senator, and if you can put enough pressure on him because he's afraid of losing your vote to do right, then let him do right rather than wrong. But let us never forget that the church's power to transform society depends directly on the experience of the church's experience of the grace of God in each of its members. Look, if we don't have enough grace to transform our lives and our homes and our church meetings, how, in the name of all that's honest, can we pretend that we have power to change the world? The power to change society depends on the power of grace experienced to change ourselves. This is the lesson they had. That's the triumph of grace in the life of the church in Colossae. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Wonderful indeed. Triumphant grace to save sinners, to set the servants of God on fire, whatever their circumstances, and to give the church the power to be God's salt in society, to change what is otherwise unchangeable, the power of triumphant grace. May God give us this power and this experience as we seek to serve him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for the grace that has reached and saved many of us here today. We thank thee for loving the unlovely, for saving the wretched and the guilty. We do thank thee for the wonderful grace of justification. We thank thee for the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Lord, we pray that the knowledge of that grace will so grip our lives that we ourselves will live in its light, live in its joy, live in its constant experience. Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable us, like Paul, to see the value of souls. We remember how Paul in another place said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." We confess, Lord, that it is our great weakness that we look at people after the flesh. We look at them as rich or poor or black or white or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. We look at them only after the flesh. God, forgive us. Henceforth may we know no man after the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. And Lord, we would pray in Jesus' name that with Paul we'll be able to use every circumstance to preach Christ. God, take away our excuses for doing nothing about the conversion of sinners. Take away our excuses for doing nothing about reaching the world. Oh God, rekindle a fire within our hearts. And then, Lord, we pray, help us, oh God, to treat men and women with the same urgent tenderness with which Christ treated us. Oh Lord, transform our lives, transform our homes, transform our churches. And through us, then, transform others. Remember any in this meeting who are not saved. Lord, have mercy upon them and bring them today, we pray, as thou didst bring Onesimus, to trust Christ. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.